page 1413 in the Open Bible. I don't know which ones you have. Chapter 1. Let's pray together, okay? Father, we want to really thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word. Just to be able to go through it verse by verse and feed upon it, Lord. Oh, how it nurtures us, God. How it instructs us and penetrates, Lord, the deepest part of our being. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, for preserving it down through all of these generations, that we in this day and age, which at times seems so far removed from the period we're studying, but Lord, by the wonderful power of your Spirit, your word endures forever, God, unto all generations, the Scripture says. We don't know how many more generations there are left, Lord, in the history of man. But we know however many there are, your word will be sufficient. Your word will be applicable. And we thank you that here at the dawn of the 21st century, God, that we can feed upon your word and receive life and grow in faith and be filled with your love and your joy. And Lord, your Spirit is working and moving amongst your people just as you did so many years ago in the life of the early church. And we thank you for that, God. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to us tonight. And just open your word to us, Lord. And open our hearts to receive it. We praise you. We just give you glory now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in our second study in 1 Thessalonians. We got through the first four verses last week. So to recap, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It sure is good to be in the Lord, isn't it? Not to be out of the Lord, but to just really know Him. To have that father-child relationship with Him. And to know Jesus Christ as Lord. Not just as a name or a religious figure, but as our personal Lord and Savior, one whom we've committed our lives to. Oh, certainly from that relationship that we have, we know grace and peace, don't we? Grace has been given us. We have grace we have peace from God because we have been blessed with the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith. You cannot have the peace of God until you've been saved by grace through faith. Peace can only come through Jesus Christ, where you are made at peace with God. And of course, if you're at peace with God, the implication is that you ought to be able to be at peace with your brother. And He will guide us into that. We give thanks to God always for you all. Great attitude to have, isn't it? Paul, of course, as he planted this church in Thessalonica, planted it with a lot of tears. We know that he was definitely there at least 3 weeks, the Scripture tells us in the book of Acts. He may have been there longer, but we know he was there at least 3 weeks. And in that short time, there was affliction. Remember the folks that they were staying with got dragged out of their households, and there was the beatings and the castings out of the city. It wasn't a pleasant experience. It was with much affliction, as we'll see later on in this chapter. And yet, the joy of the Lord was with them, and Paul, as he went on in his ministry to Corinth, was concerned about what's going to happen with that church. Are they going to make it? You know, is it going to be able to grow up? Is it going to be able to bring forth good fruit? And not too long later, he gets the word back from Timothy, who had checked things out, that they're just growing. They're growing in their love for the Lord. They're growing in their care for each other. And it just delighted Paul. And here he writes them back and says, you know, I've been giving thanks to God for you all the time. You guys are such a blessing. And that's really an attitude that we ought to have towards one another too. You know, to just really cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving for each other. It's really miraculous that we even know each other. You know that? Given the lifestyles and the directions that most of us were going in, it was not to be a community of believers. God in His grace and mercy intervened in our lives, brought us to a saving knowledge of Him, and then joined us to this interesting group of people. And now is continuing to work in us. And God, give us a thankful heart. I think that should be the hallmark, really, of any body of believers. You ought to be able to come into that group and just within a couple of minutes, just be blessed with overflowing attitude of thanksgiving. You know, we're not where people are boasting of themselves and exalting themselves and fighting and arguing, but just so thankful that God's doing what He's doing. And so he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. So we see Paul's prayer for them, a constant prayer. And then he says, I'm remembering your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. We kind of breezed over those a little bit last week, so I'd like to look at them just a little closer. Work of faith. Now that seems kind of like a contrast, doesn't it? Because there are those that say, well, you know, got to make sure that we don't do, it's not our works, it's just God. But here he says, I'm remembering your work of faith. Those two aspects join together, faith and works. And I think it's important for us to understand that as a Christian, there are works that we do. Works are not anathema to being a Christian. Works are a very important part of our Christian life. But, and this is so important, we don't do the works in order to be accepted by God. We don't do the works in order to receive salvation, or in order to be justified, or to receive the forgiveness of sins. Those all come by grace through faith. We don't deserve any of that, and we can't earn any of that. Those are gifts from God. Please understand that. Acceptance by God, salvation, justification, forgiveness of sins. We don't do works for any of those things. There is no work that I can do that will justify me before God. Nor is there any work that I can do that will make me righteous before God. And sadly, throughout church history, that's often been thought not to be the case. People have actually thought that they could work their way to heaven. That if they just went to church, if they just followed the sacraments, if they just obeyed the commandments, if they just did everything the church told them to do, then maybe they'd get in. And many people so desperately wanted to get in that they would do everything that they were told, but they would be really miserable because in their heart of hearts they knew that they failed. Because no matter how hard you try, you're still going to blow it. You're still going to slip. And if you slip once, if you're trying to live by the law which says be perfect, and if you mess up once, then guess what? You ain't perfect. And you can't stand before a holy God. So this is so important for us to understand. There's no work that I can do that will justify me before God, nor is there any work that I can do that will make me righteous before God. There are no rules or laws I can keep that will give me a righteous standing before God. But because God has justified me, because God has declared us righteous, because He has forgiven our sins by His grace as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of all that God has bestowed upon us, we respond to God in our work for God. And thus we give ourselves to serve the Lord. So we're saved by grace through faith that works. Okay? We are not saved by works. But we are saved by grace through faith, and real faith will be evidenced in us just rejoicing in what God has done and wanting to serve Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. As a bond slave, which we are when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we willingly yield our lives to Him. Now we're responsible to total obedience unto the Lord. I mean, that's the essence of, if we're going to talk responsibility, we're responsible to obey. We don't negotiate with our Lord. You know, a servant doesn't negotiate with the Lord, with his Lord. He submits. And so our hunger is to find out, Lord, point my feet in the way they should go. Now, if He points our feet in a way that's uncomfortable, how many of us would have a tendency to go, excuse me, can I say something here? And we have a tendency to do that. The apostles did. I mean, they weren't perfectly obedient, you know. But I think we need to understand that these things, these works that he's talking about here in Thessalonians are simply proofs that the faith that I have in Jesus Christ is genuine. Remember what James said, that faith without works is dead. Real faith works. I just don't say I believe and then continue to live in darkness, continue to live in selfishness. Faith works. How do you know that Jesus is Lord of your life? If you say He is Lord, but don't do any of the things that He commands you, then He really isn't Lord. Now, I'm not sitting up here going to judge you. Only God knows where your heart is. But you need to understand that if you do call Him Lord, it implies that you're going to obey Him. If you're not obeying Him, if you don't give a hoot about whether or not you obey Him, then don't call yourself a Christian. That's the bottom line. And there are too many that think they're Christians because they were raised in this church or that church or because they're Americans. But I think a real test is, hey, are you living your life for the Lord? Do you want to live your life for the Lord? I mean, is that a desire? Oh, God, I want to please You. Yeah, I mess up, but I don't want to mess up. I want to please You. But if you have the kind of an attitude that says, oh, whatever, I'm predestined. I'm the elect. I can do whatever. I really question. So these are searching type of issues. Remember what the Lord said in the Gospels. He said, in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord. But He will say, I never knew You. So it is possible to have a form of religion, but not really know the Lord. Now, we don't become Christians just by going to Calvary Chapel. You become a Christian by putting your trust and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary for you. Recognize that you are utterly doomed without Him. And now He saved you and you've been bought with the price of His blood. And now he says, come follow me. So as servants of the Lord, we choose this day to serve you, to follow after you. There is a place for works in a believer's life. Never as a means of making me righteous, nor a means of gaining salvation or justifying me before God. Those things are all wrought by faith. But that kind of faith is going to work. It's going to be serving the Lord. And so he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Hey, these guys got saved. They didn't just take on a religious profession, but they were following the Lord. And it was being evidenced in their lives. That wake you up? All right. Labor of love. He says, I'm remembering without ceasing your labor of love. You know, there is no other motivation that God will accept for service than love. There isn't. And so many people are serving with motives other than love. What's your motive for serving God? You know, one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to be judged by our motivation. You know, God's not concerned of how much stuff you did, but with what kind of a heart did you do it? You know, and if you did it as unto the Lord just to bring Him glory, well, then that'll be like gold, silver, and precious stones. And it'll pass on into eternity. But if you were doing stuff just to be noticed, to get the attaboys, to get position or power or whatever, then it's all going to fry up. That's wood, hay, and stubble. And remember, many times the Lord cautioned us. He said, take heed to yourselves. Remember Matthew 6:1 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. It's a great way. You know, when you give just as unto the Lord. You don't draw attention to yourself for it. That's so different than in many fundraising type things and evangelical circles where if somebody gives a big gift, they really lift them up. But you ought to be able to give a gift unto the Lord, no strings attached, just unto Him, not drawing any attention to yourself. And your reward will be great in heaven. That's what God says. We're not to be giving to be seen by men. And I think this is important for people that are in ministry too, that have responsibility for funds, to be very cautious about not being curious about who's giving what. I know in the earlier years of my ministry, I had to know everything. I wanted to know who gave what all the time and check the records and all of that stuff. But I've learned over the years that that's not my business. That's between them and God. They're not given to me. They're given to the Lord. So I don't need to know about it. God knows about it. God's going to take care of it. So if you give a big gift to the church and you don't get a personal call from me, don't get bummed. I just don't know about it. They don't tell me. Praise the Lord. Where are we at? Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, the purpose for what we do is to bring glory to God from those who see it. Not glory to us. And sometimes it's a fine line. But we've got to be very careful to, you know, not to bring the attention to us. Not to receive the glory ourselves. We can't be in ministry for personal gain and profit. And here's another interesting thing too, that you can test whether the motive is love in what you're doing, because when you're doing things out of love, there is no griping or complaining about it. Hey, if you're just love doing it because you love the Lord, then there's no whining in that. It's a privilege and it's a joy to serve for the love, just out of love for Christ's sake. The love of Christ compels me. Remember Paul said, I'm so blown away with the love of Christ, I just can't help it. What a great attitude to have. That way, if you happen to encounter conflict, you know, within the church, within fellowship, that it roll, it's like water off a duck's back. It just rolls because love doesn't need that. You're not doing it for them, for their approval or whatever. You're doing it as unto the Lord. So if they don't like it, well, that's okay. That's okay because the Lord knows my heart. The Lord knows what I'm doing. And so that's really important that we remember that it's our love for Jesus that motivates us. Anything you do. And sometimes, you know, I know in the, you know, we can give announcements and say, you know, we really need help here and we really need help there. And, you know, I kind of put a little guilt trip on people sometimes. And forgive me if I've done that. I don't want anybody to be serving motivated out of guilt. And even just motivated out of need, we need to be motivated by love for Jesus Christ. Because if we're motivated by love for Jesus Christ, then I don't have to maintain you. You know, I don't have to keep stroking you. You're doing it as unto the Lord. And that's satisfaction enough. He satisfies you. He's your fulfillment. He's your peace. The third evidence that we have in that third verse is hope. What does he say there? He speaks of the patience of hope, which really speaks of waiting. Waiting on what? Waiting on the Lord. Waiting for Jesus to return. Warren Wiersbe said, the return of Jesus Christ is the dominant theme of both of these Thessalonian letters. Unsaved people are not eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. And you know what? Sadly, many in the church today are not eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. And there's a lot of sadness and a lot of hopelessness in many denominations, in many churches, because they're not expecting the Lord to come back. They've spiritualized it away. They're expecting, some groups expect the church to become a super church and eventually dominate the earth, and then the Lord will come back. Well, if you look at the state of the church, that's not going to give you a whole lot of hope. But hope in the Lord, that hope sustains. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. James 5:7 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's a very important, fundamental part of our theology. That anticipating that the Lord could return at any time for His church. Now, we were warned, in fact, Peter says this in his epistle, that in the latter days, people will go, oh, yeah. That, you've been talking about the Lord coming back for so long. Where is He? This kind of an attitude. And certainly, as the world seems to get more technological and even, interestingly, philosophical as well, that there is a mounting scorn for this return of the Lord. Just like Peter said would happen. But we know that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some may count slackness. For a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. You know, He's coming again. And if He has tarried, He has tarried because of His long suffering. Because of His desire to see more and more people populate eternity with Him. And what a blessing that we get to go, huh? That we get to participate in it. Yeah, we were born 19 centuries down the road from the time this was written. And I'm sure these folks down here in Thessalonica and stuff had no conception whatsoever of us 19 centuries out. But God did. And He's tarried. And I'm thankful. I'm not arguing with them. Are you kidding? I'm going to heaven. Are you going to heaven? Is that cool or what? Is that such a great gift that God would allow us to have that assurance? And when you're born again and the Holy Spirit takes over in your life, and He is called in the Scripture the earnest of your inheritance. And in the Greek, that's a word that means down payment. You know? He's the guarantor of eternity. Now, you can't intellectualize someone into that. Again, we're saved by grace through faith, through believing in Jesus Christ. But those who believe on Him, He is called to be His children. And we're inheritors of eternal life with Him. And it's a certainty. And that hope sustains us. That hope motivates us. Why bother sharing with people if there's no possibility of the Lord coming back? Why bother getting ready? Why bother living for Him if there's no possibility of Him coming and taking us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye? The Bible tells us that we purify ourselves by this hope. This hope purifies the church. Shame on the church for ignoring it. For not expecting the Lord to come back. He's coming again. The Scriptures declare it over and over again. He's not that. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior. I'll get more into that in a minute. But He's alive. And the Scriptures make it real clear to us that just as He is pure, if we have this hope, this patience of hope within us, that anticipating, Lord, you know, we're going to be serving You. We're waiting for You to come. Any day, that bell can ring. That trumpet can sound. And we're out of here. And I want to be about my Father's business when that time comes. I don't want to be just slacking off. I don't want to be just serving myself. And I can go off and serve myself, never tell anybody else about Jesus Christ again. But I believe He's coming again. He's coming back. And that moves us to share with others. Are you ready? Are you ready to see the Lord? So we have these three summary evidences of their faith, their walk in the Lord, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And we talked about this a little bit last week too, you know, about the difference between our works, our responsibilities, and then God's sovereignty, you know, God's election. But I think it was Wiersbe said this. He said, the person who claims to be one of God's elect, but whose life has not changed, is only fooling himself. Those whom God chooses, He changes. I like that. This does not mean that they are perfect, but that they are possessors of a new life that cannot be hidden. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old things are passed away. All things become new. Now, when I read that, that ought to be observable, correct? You know, if somebody walks up to you and says, yo, I'm a new creation, you're going to check them out. Right? Aren't you? You're going to watch them. Well, they say they're a new creation. Well, see how new they are. Now, if they curse you out and rip you off and insult you and live an immoral and an ungodly lifestyle, well, you would probably come to the conclusion that it's just a lot of talk. And I think that'd be kind of a fair conclusion. Not saying that you know the exact condition of their soul, because none of us can. But the Lord did say, by their fruits you shall know them. And I think Pastor Chuck has said, you know, I'm not a judge, I'm a fruit inspector. You know, if the fruit stinks, you know, I mean, if it's rotten, you go, hey, fruit's rotten here, man. What are you doing? And I think that's something that's helpful with the body of believers too, because sometimes we do slip, and I thank God for the brethren to exhort us. You know, the Bible says that when you come together, exhort one another unto love and to good works. King James, provoke one another to love and to good works. I appreciate that. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." He chose us. Now, his choice of us does not negate our responsibility, because the Bible also says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And sometimes we look at that choosing, and we get confused. You know, we think, "Well, what if God hasn't chosen me? That's not fair." But you can receive Christ as your Savior and turn your heart over to Him, and you will find out that you were chosen. Beautiful. That's what I found out. And I'm telling you, I'm not arguing with Him. And I'm not sticking my nose up in there and go, "I'm better than you because He chose me." Because I know, like Paul said, he said, "No, you know, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm real thankful for what God's done." But that same person may say, well, suppose I never want to choose to follow Christ. Well, then maybe you're not chosen. Simple as that. But God, being God and the Creator, certainly has the right to choose. We cannot deny Him the right to choose because He's the Creator. And somehow in His foreknowledge, He knows those who are going to choose to follow Him. I my fuses blow when I try to start figuring that one out. But this I am. I'm thankful. And you can know that you're chosen here tonight, watching on TV, by giving your life to Christ. You give your life to Jesus Christ, you're chosen. Because you can't do it unless you are. Verse 5. That was our intro. You didn't give me the 20-minute sign yet, did you, Mike? Good. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were." "For your sake." So we see here that Paul's saying it's not just the gospel of mere words. People get enough mere words from TV and radio and magazines. They need something different than just words from the church. And he said, "We didn't come to you in word only, but also in power." See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is also a gospel of power. Power for miracles and wonderful signs from God. But even more so, power to change minds and hearts and lives. And there's been some tremendous power that has been working in so many of your lives to get you here. To bring you to that place of surrender to the Lord. And it wasn't just philosophy. It's the power of God. You know, this is so true. Nothing can hit a person so hard and personally as the preaching of the gospel. You can talk to someone about their politics or their fashion or the economy or something, but you start talking about the condition of their soul before a holy God, and that penetrates. Penetrates powerfully. Because again, it's not our wisdom. You know, the truth of the gospel does not speak to what people want to hear. It speaks to the true condition of their soul before a holy God. It deals with eternal issues, not just temporal comfort. Which is why the gospel has often been resisted so intensely. Because people worship their temporal comfort. But they're dying. And they're facing an eternity of damnation. And justifiably so. So we need to be the kind of people that speak not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. What the Old Testament prophets say, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. That needs to be one of the life verses of the church. You know, it's not our success, it's not our longevity, it's not our the tools that we have, you know, as a ministry. It's the Holy Spirit. If it ever ceases to be the Holy Spirit, then the church has begun to die. We need to be recognizing and yielding our lives to the direction of the Holy Spirit. It is a gospel by the Holy Spirit. That is, by a living person who works within the hearts of the hearers to convict and to comfort and to instruct. If it's only the preacher speaking, then it's just words. It's got to be the gospel. That's where the power of God is. And it is a gospel that comes with much assurance. I'm thankful for that. You know that when you're sharing the truth and God gets a hold of your heart, there's a wonderful assuring work that He does. And only the gospel can assure you. Man's philosophy can't assure you. Only the gospel can. There's no substitute for that. And then he says in verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Does that seem like a contrast as well? You know, like, wait, what's going on here? When we associate affliction, when you undergo affliction, what's your attitude usually, honestly?
Bummer.
I don't feel real good right now. I got a stinking attitude right now. Aren't you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm mad. I mean, I've been there, and I think some of you have too. That's why you're nervously laughing. But the fact is that the joy of the Holy Spirit is a constant. God wants us to be filled with His Spirit, and He wants fullness of joy to be our hallmark. So that's irrespective of circumstances. Circumstances can be good, circumstances can be bad, but the joy of the Lord is a constant. And here he's speaking of this wonderful joy of the Holy Spirit. That even though the gospel came to them, they received the word with much affliction. I mean, no sooner did they hold their first rallies and start sharing Christ, that they were arrested and beaten. You know, and people coming in and trying to break up their meetings. Sounds like ministry over in Russia a lot. You know, on some of the outreaches. You go over there, you start preaching, and there have been many, many cities where teams have gone into, and right at the very inception, it's with much affliction. There's much resistance. But it didn't stop them from following. That's what stands out there to me. Affliction doesn't mean, oh, I guess we're in the wrong business here. In fact, I think affliction just underscores the fact that you're on the right track. Because here we have a message that is a message of peace and of love and of forgiveness and of goodness and of uprightness and of blessing, and people hate it. Now, what's up with that? Does that make any sense at all? You know, you want to see people free from the bondage of sin. I hate you, man. Throw a rock at you. What? You know, you speak love and you get affliction back. But that's because you're walking in the light. And what does the light do to the things that are in darkness? It exposes them. And if you've been hanging and slinking around in darkness, the last thing you want is some obnoxious light following you in everything you're doing. But if you're here or watching on TV and you're not a Christian yet, and every time you get around Christians, you know, you feel exposed, I'm sorry, man, but that's just our nature. You know? It's not like we hate you or nothing. In fact, we really love you. But that's the nature of the light, that Jesus came in the world, into the world, to expose those unfruitful works of darkness, because they were just going to choke out the possibility of eternal life for those that were caught up in it. And we don't want you to go to hell. I mean, we don't want you to... I didn't want to go to hell, and there were some Bible-thumping street evangelists from Moody Bible Institute in Chicago that wouldn't lay off. Every single night, there they are, out there ministering to the hippies, you know, and everybody's all wasted and stoned, but they're out there with their little black Bibles just telling people Jesus loves them. And I was one that was scorning them. Well, I'm sure thankful they didn't get all, oh, we're under affliction. No, they didn't just receive us right away. They pressed on. I haven't seen those people in 28 years, but I know that it's not too long before I'll be in heaven and then I'll see them. I'll hug them for about 1,000 years, you know. I have plenty of time. Followers of us and of the Lord. They responded to the gospel by becoming followers. That means that they stopped following other things. If you're going to be a follower of the Lord, it implies you're not following the stuff you used to follow. That seems like common sense, doesn't it? But it's amazing how as we go on in our routines that we can pick back up some of the old junk that we were delivered from. They stopped following other things, and they followed after Paul and the Lord. Paul wasn't shy about saying, follow me, because he knew where he was going. He knew what the Lord had done. He wasn't saying, this is just a divine suggestion, and I sure hope that you would consider my suggestion, you know, on coming to know Christ. You know, it's just one way. I mean, there's a lot of different paths that lead to God, and I think this one's pretty neat. And I mean, think anybody would follow that? No, he says, this is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through Him. Follow me. Well, you can follow Him because He knows where He's going. You can follow the Lord. In fact, the Lord actively leads us every day. Remember, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is a continuous action. John 8:12, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That implies constant activity. John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have to you. So the passion of the believer's life is to get to know Jesus, to get to know how He ministered, what He did, and then do it. They receive the Word, even in much affliction. Many will receive an easy, painless gospel, but how many will embrace a gospel that comes with adversity? Those that die to themselves. And so he says in verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. All through that area of Greece, northern Greece, that whole area there, you guys became an example. Well, some of us might say, well, wait a minute, I didn't sign up to be an example. I just need to get saved. That's true. But in getting saved, the light went on. And the nature of light is to shine. Light has no purpose if there's nothing to shine upon. Correct? So you're a light. And you might be just the first flicker of a light, you know, but you're still a light. And God can use you. And so we have to understand that not only us individually, but I think here he's speaking to the church corporately at Thessalonica, that they were a witness to the whole community, to the whole country. And we need to be a witness as well, personally, as well as a church as a whole. So, They were followers of us and the Lord, received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, and became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. It's wonderful when hearers become followers. And we see that happening week after week around here. That those who have been hearing begin to make that transition into following. These people heard the word, they welcomed it, they believed it, they suffered for receiving it into their lives. Hallelujah. So having believed, these new Christians followed Paul and the Lord. They associated themselves with a local fellowship and they became examples to all around them. And their testimony reached throughout the whole area and helped lead others to Christ. That's certainly our prayer. That the ministry of our fellowship, that our love for Jesus Christ and our love for one another would go far beyond our immediate sphere of influence. In fact, verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything." That's awesome testimony. You know, when we don't have to, you know, they weren't tooting their own horn. You know, it was the word of the Lord that was sounded forth. These people have been just saved, you know, a few months when Paul's writing this. They didn't have the instruction most of us have, yet they were just turned on for their witness for Jesus Christ. And they witnessed by their walk, their example, and their talk here in verse 8. And when it says sounded forth, it has the idea of blowing a trumpet. The good work the Lord was doing among the Thessalonians was becoming known all over the region, and everyone was talking about the changes. You know, Thessalonians talks a lot about waiting for that call home. You know, looking to the return of the Lord. But while these saints were waiting for the trumpet to blow to call them home, they were trumpeting the gospel loud and clear to all their lost friends. Now, too often, we can find ourselves like the Pharisees blowing our own trumpets instead of trumpeting for Christ and the gospel. We can find ourselves talking about how neat our church is. Ooh, you know, when you start doing that, you're trumpeting yourself. I don't want people to know, to go and say, hey, you know, Calvary Chapel is a really neat church. I want to tell them, Jesus Christ is an awesome God. We can follow Him and be saved by Him. And if you want to hang out with us here, we're going to grow in the Lord together. But I want people to get the idea that, oh, I just come to Calvary Chapel and it's, you know, I'm going to get some like bonus from God by walking in the doors. You know, I want people to know about Christ. So talk to people about Christ. Share with them. The witness of the fellowship will God will take care of that. We don't have to, that's another neat thing. You don't have to advertise. So many churches have whole, I mean, you can go to seminary and have whole courses on studying demographics of a community. You know? And figuring out all the ways to use the media to reach this and to reach that and, you know, plotting out all of these things. Selling the advertising the church at every turn you get. And I think the neat thing about the living gospel is you don't need to advertise. You just don't need to advertise. If the motivation is if we advertise, more people will come. No, you live your life for Christ, more people will come. They'll see Jesus alive in you and they'll go, where do you go? How does this happen? Where do you fellowship? I mean, those kind of questions will come. You're a living advertisement. I guess maybe that's a better way to put it. And it's because the word of the Lord is alive in you. That's what's being trumpeted. And that's what people will respond to. It's the word of the Lord that the world needs to hear, not the profound thoughts of religious men. I read that and I went, you know, that's so right. That's so true. I can't impress anybody with just my own thoughts. There's only power when it's the word of God. That's why we need to steep ourselves in the word of God. and share the Word of God, because that's where the power is. You don't need to know my opinions on politics and economy and psychology and all this other stuff. You need to know the truth of the Word of God. And so we really should be sounding forth, amen? Sounding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And however He's blessed you, with whatever skills, talents, abilities that He's given you, seek to glorify God with them. All that you say, all that you do, that it would be used of the Lord. And I believe that there's so many wonderful avenues of sharing the gospel in a congregation like this. So many different ways that Christ can be shared. So many different scenarios. May the Lord bless you and use you and just help you realize that wherever you're at, whatever neighborhood you're in, whatever job you're in, whatever profession, whatever training you've had, and whatever, that God can use all of that as a unique avenue to share Him with someone. And you seek Him on that, and He'll open up those opportunities. Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what matter of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Again, something observable. They turned to God from idols. And man, that was the whole life of Greece in those days. The pantheon of Greek mythology. And there was a god for everything. In fact, they even had a god to cover the stuff that they weren't sure of. That's the one that was on Mars Hill when Paul said, you know, you got this statue to the unknown god. They wanted just to make sure all the gods were covered. You know, so in case we missed any of them, we put up this statue here to the unknown god. He says, well, that's who I'm here to tell you about. And he preached to him, Jesus Christ, the salvation in the Lord. So these guys turn, notice that, from idols to a defined, specific purpose, to serve the living and true God. The God that we are studying is the one true God. And He is alive. He's alive and He is total truth. He's not going to rip you off. He's not going to steer you wrong. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen Babylonian king, Daniel 6, says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God and steadfast forever. And His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and His dominion shall endure to the end. 2 Corinthians 6, which we just recently studied, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. We don't have just a little statue that kind of waddles with us. You know, if God was just that way, then we'd have to carry and put Him on the dashboard of our car, you know? Hang Him from the rearview mirror. But our God is living. He's not a statue. He's alive. And He's able to deal with your heart. And He's able to guide you and lead you. And finally, verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven. Are you waiting for His Son from heaven? Because He's coming back. What's the evidence? There's an empty tomb. There's not some decaying body somewhere. He is risen from the dead. Even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we see that this church, that they were an expectant people as well. The second coming of Christ is a basic theme to this book of Thessalonians, both first and second. And in this chapter, we see Christ's coming as the blessed hope of the saved. While the lost are blindly worshiping and serving their idols, the saved are serving the living God and rejoicing in the living hope that Christ will come again. And how do we live? How are we supposed to wait for Christ's return? Paul said, I see your work of faith. You know, they were busy. Paul warns in chapter 5 of this letter, He warns the saints to be awake and alert and not to sleep and be drunken like the people of the world. The blessed hope of Christ's return must be more than a doctrine in our creed. It must be a dynamic in our lives. I serve a risen Savior. Remember that old hymn? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives in me. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He's leading through all the stormy blast, and the day of His appearing will come at last. And the last verse, rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him and the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good, so kind. That's the God we serve. Those of you watching on TV, you can know Him. Some of you do, some of you don't. Last couple minutes, the phone number for the church has been flashed across the screen, and you can call, and there's people that would be just loving to share with you Jesus Christ, that you would know Him forever. Go ahead and give us a call. We'd love to talk with you. Jesus is coming back. And before we get to the weekend, we could be out of here. You know, I look at the stuff that's going on in the world around us, and, you know, I've been doing this for a while, but, you know, I go, how could it go much longer? You know, the wickedness, the perversions of false religion, the technology that it seems to be so... things that the book of Revelation talks about that would just scratch your head 100 years ago, there's very clear definition on how those things could all come to pass and happen. I think we're close. We need to be ready, busy about our Father's business. You'll notice, though, and we got to close now, but it says there, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming. We won't be here for it, because He's our deliverer. And that's where we're going to pick up on it next week. The Christian is not appointed to wrath. There is a great time of tribulation that's going to be coming upon this earth, but the Church of Jesus Christ will not be going through it, because we are not appointed unto wrath. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. On what basis do I say it? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and several others that we're going to be discovering as we go through this. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time in Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity You've given us to worship You tonight, Lord, for after a busy day, Lord, settling our hearts, allowing us to just magnify You and rejoice in the salvation that You have so freely given to us. And Lord, You've allowed us to sit under Your Word for an hour here, Lord, and think about our lives and the fruit of our lives, God, the motivation for what we do. And I just thank You, Lord, for the clarity of Your Word to deal with our hearts. And it is our prayer together, Lord, as we go from this place, that we would go serving You, Lord, following after You. You promised to lead us and guide us. Indeed, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet, a guide to our path. How can we cleanse our ways? By giving heed to Your Word. Your Word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against You. And Lord, You've given us this blessed hope of waiting for Your return, and we learn that we wait by actively serving and sharing your love with others. We do pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. We long to see you face to face. We long for your justice, Lord, to finally reign in this earth. Thank you for taking our sin, for paying the price for us on the cross of Calvary, for redeeming us, Lord, with your blood, for saving us for all eternity. What a great, loving, gracious God you are. Now use us as we go from this place, Lord.